right, Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Philippians 1, verse number 14. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to move on a little bit from what we talked about last week. Last week we reviewed again the foundations of our faith, the foundation to build upon. And we talked about those four basic tenets of the faith that we use to build everything else on. This morning we're going to move on a little bit and talk about the defense of those four areas of the faith. So to start off with, and you know, when Keith listened to the tape, he was disappointed that it took you so long to come up with those four last week, so we'll see if we can do it faster this morning. The four points, the four pillars of the faith, what are they for us?
A Bible you can trust, teaching.
Oh, now wait, now what? You can't just rattle them off. That's no fair. That's no fair. You have to let everybody else too. So, yeah, okay. Keith said the first one. It's actually a book you can trust.
You changed that since your earlier ministry. It used to be a Bible you can trust. And I have the tapes to prove it.
It's always been a book you can trust. He has nothing. You know, he can go back and change those tapes, make him say whatever he wants. It's a book you can trust. And by that we mean you need to have something outside of yourself that's not produced by you, that is objective. Anything that you produce is subject to your own whims, your own prejudices, your own emotions. You need something outside of yourself that doesn't originate with you, in which you can put your trust, in which you can put your faith. Now, number two. Okay, we're going to do that one. Gospel you can believe. Study came over here, but we'll do this one. The second one is a gospel you can believe. And a gospel you can believe, that grows, B-L-I-E-V-E, can't talk and write at the same time. A gospel you can believe, that grows out of a book you can trust. You need to have something you can trust in order to be able to believe in it. The second thing about a gospel you can believe is that we need something that we can believe. Anybody, you know, any number of religions in the world will give you something to do. Go do this, go do that, go do this and you'll be saved, go do that and you'll have a good life, go do this and God will be happy with you. But the problem with all that is that the doing of it, we can't do it because human beings, you give them a law and they will always break that law. They always fail to keep the law. So we need a gospel that only requires belief. Because belief is the only thing you can do without doing anything, because it's trusting what someone else did. So once we have a book that we can trust, we find in that information that we can believe about our salvation, and we call that the gospel. Now, number three, somebody over here said it.
Study
you can understand. It's T-U-D-Y. Study you can understand. Many people have a book that they trust, the Bible. They may even be saved, have believed that gospel, but when it comes to trying to understand the Word of God, they're sort of just in a quandary. It seems to contradict itself. You know, the book of Leviticus says this, but the book of Galatians says this, and the book of Matthew says something else, and how do you reconcile that with, you know, with what Peter said, and how do you reconcile all those things? And so we understand, study you can understand, to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to understand the book, and really, this ties back into a book you can trust. If you have a book that's full of all kinds of contradictions and that you can't understand, can you really trust it? We can't really trust something that you don't understand. So all of these things, I mean, we have kind of a logical progression that we go through, but they really all tie together in that if you can't understand the book you have, then you certainly can't trust it. Because you just, you know, how can you understand information? If I stood up here and talked to you all in German this morning, Nobody in here speaks German, do they? Okay. So if I stood up here and spoke to you in German this morning, you know, you can't say, well, yes, I believe what he said. I trust what he said. Why not? Did you have any idea what I said? So if you can't understand the book you have, you certainly can't trust it. So understanding goes with being able to trust that book. And finally, what's number four?
A life you can live.
Now, did they do better this morning,
I'm
Keith?
I'm proud of them.
Okay, good, good. That's why I didn't want you to answer them all. I wanted them to redeem themselves, you know. So a life you can live. And a life you can live is a life that's not controlled by rules and regulations and ordinances. No matter what the rules, whether it's the Jewish law or whether it's Islam or whether it's fundamentalist Christianity, it doesn't really matter. The fact is that you can't live under a law. The law always ministers death. You want a life that you can live, and whatever your belief system is, if it doesn't end with a life that you can live, then you're always going to be under that bondage of the law. Now, coming down here this morning, I experienced the perfect illustration of the bondage of the law, okay? I'm coming down the mountain, and I'm ready to turn over Roots Crossing Road there to come across into to Wynnewood, and coming up 865, there's a police car. Okay, so I turned in Roots Crossing Road, and he turned in right behind me. And the speed limit on that road is 45 miles an hour. So how fast did I have to go the whole way across there?
45 miles an hour.
And you know, it was just like, I'm sweating bullets. It's like, you know, the sweat's dripping off of me, and I'm watching the speedometer, and I'm thinking, but maybe I should set the cruise control. It doesn't even set that low. So I'm going 45, you know, and then it bumps up to 48. And I'm thinking, oh, geez, I need to get back down to 45. And then I get closer to town, and it drops to 40. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm already going backwards. Now I'm going to go backwards even faster. So I drop it down to 40, you know, and it's just like, oh, my goodness. And this guy, I keep looking in the rearview mirror. He's right there, he's right there, he's right there, you know. Now, he's probably thinking, what is the matter with this guy? Why doesn't he get going? But I couldn't, you know, because I didn't know if he was thinking that. So then I turned to come down to Juniata, and he went straight through onto Wynnewood. It was like, oh, thank God. He didn't follow me. And I immediately felt liberated. Now, the speed limit's still 45, but now how fast was I going?
You know, 70.
Yeah. whatever was safe, traveling speed, that's what I was going. And I thought, you know, that's what it's like to be under the law. The law is always right there, just waiting for you to mess up. And is that pleasant? Do you like to have that police law? Even if you're not planning to break the law, do you like to have that police officer following you down the road? No, because now I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I don't have my seatbelt on. He's going to see I don't have my seatbelt on. I wonder if I have a brake light burned out. I wonder if all these things. And I thought, boy, that's the law is following. Remember when we've talked about the law as that little man that follows you around saying, you're a sinner, you're a sinner? I had that little man this morning right behind me. He's got a car now. He's driving right behind me. And as soon as he went that way and I turned this way, I thought, oh, the liberty of grace. Now I'm in grace now. See, you can't live much of a life under the bondage of the law. Because it's just like that police officer following you down the road. You're constantly worrying. Am I going to do something? Even accidentally, I'm going to do something wrong, and he's going to have me. You know, it's like, you know, you're going around the curve. They have those little grooves cut on the yellow lines around the curves, and I'm going around the curve, and I hear those grooves. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I'm on the other lane. I better get back over here. Oh, I mean, I was just an absolute mess. You know, sweat's running down. Oh. It's no good to live under the law. There is no liberty. The law only ministers death. If the end of your belief system doesn't allow you to live and to live in liberty, then you've got nothing. So we talked about all that last week. Now we need to talk about, Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, I am set for the defense of the gospel. We need to talk about defending the faith. And how did Paul go about defending these points, if we're going to build our lives and build everything we do on these points are going to have to be defended. And you know that all these things come under attack. A book you can trust comes under attack all the time. You know, nobody wants to believe that there's an absolute authority in your language that you can hold in your hands, and every time it speaks, it's right, and every time you disagree with it, you're wrong. That comes under attack all the time. A gospel you can believe, as I said earlier, everybody's always telling you what you need to do to be saved, but that idea of a simple, clear message that you believe is under attack all the time. And you know, I heard it this morning. Heard Joel Osteen. We never want to end this program without giving you a chance to be saved. So what you need to do is, so I want you to say this prayer after me. This is paraphrased, but it's pretty close. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins and I repent of my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I'm going to make you Lord of my life. Now, a gospel you can believe, I want to make Jesus Lord of my life. How many of you in here is Jesus Christ the Lord of everything you do? Every thought you have, everything you say is under His authority. So you're all lost then, right? Well, according to Joel, you are, because... there, you got it, dog. He ain't right. He ain't right in a lot of ways. But anyhow, we'll talk about that some other time. Making Jesus sort of your, number one, it's an impossible thing. You cannot do it. So that message, a simple God, that's under attack all the time. Just turn on the TV any Sunday morning and you'll hear it under attack. Study you can understand, rightly dividing the word of truth is under attack constantly because everybody's, you know, they have to support their doctrinal statement or their paradigm or whatever. And a life you can live, the religious system has a vested interest in keeping you in bondage. If I'm in the religious system and I give Dell a law and he's got to keep that law in order to be saved, and the only person that can decide how well he's keeping that law is me, then he owes it all to me, to that religious system. And the religious system has a vested interest, as I said, in keeping him that way and not giving him liberty, not giving him freedom from that system. So all of these things come under attack, and all of these things need defended. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, a few years back at the Summer Bible Conference, we had a conference based on, it was called Apologies for Grace. And the word apology, one of the definitions for apology, it's not like, you know, oh, I tramped on your toe, I'm sorry. It's an apology is a defense. So when Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel, he's making an apology. That is a defense, a justification. If you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll see books on apologetics. Or look up, just type in apologetics in Google. You'll find all these books and writings and things. And those are writings that are defending the faith. Maybe defending the deity of Christ, or defending the gospel, or defending Christianity, or defending whatever. Apologetics are to defend something. So this morning we want to understand how to defend these things that we believe. And we've got a nice alliterated outline here, so I'll write it on the board because Keith said if you don't write stuff on the board, that's why he's taping things so I can write stuff on the board, which nobody can read my writing anyhow, but you know, someday I'll draw a picture, then that'll be better. We're going to defend the faith. How do we defend it? Galatians chapter 1. First of all, our defense of the faith must be scriptural. If you're going to count on defending the faith with logic or reason or emotion, it's not going to work. You can't logically defend the faith. Now, there's a certain amount of logic in understanding the gospel, but to try to argue from man's view of logic, you're never going to defend the faith. To try to defend it emotionally, and most of Christianity today is based on an emotional defense of the faith or an experiential defense of the faith. This happened to me. I was healed. I got filled with the Spirit. I saw this happen. I saw that happen. And you can't tell me that my experience isn't true. Well, you know, a lot of people have had a lot of experiences. You read in the scriptures, there are a lot of experiences that are not from the Lord. but they are experiences that people have had. So our defense of the faith, our defense of these four points of doctrine cannot be from emotion or logic. It must be from Scripture. Galatians, Paul, when Paul is threatened or when Paul is challenged or when someone puts up a challenge to what he's teaching, he always falls back to the source of what he's teaching. Galatians chapter 1, and look at verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul is threatened, and this, the whole point of Galatians, as we've seen many times, is that the message that Paul is preaching, this gospel you can believe, is being threatened. And the Judaizers are coming in and saying, you know, except you keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we're going to give them something to do again. We're going to move away from this idea of just belief and give them something to do. And so when Paul's gospel is challenged, what he falls back on is not emotion. It's not reason. It's not logic. What he falls back on is the authority of the word. Where did this information come from? Verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. His answer to those that were attacking, his defense, his apology for the gospel he preached was, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you want to argue, you argue with him, not me. There is no stronger argument than thus saith the Lord. That will end the discussion. Now, it may not cause everybody to agree, but usually it'll end, you know, if you're in a group of people and everybody likes to give their opinion about something. Well, I think this. Well, I think that. Well, Oprah says this. Well, Dr. Phil says this. Well, you know, whoever says this. If you say, well, you know, there's a verse that says this. Man, it's like rats from a sinking ship, they're gone. Why? Now, not because they agree, but because, what are you going to say after that? When you say, well, Phil says this, Oprah says this, and then you say, but God says, what are you going to say? Well, I don't agree with that. Okay. that's okay. The argument is always, when you're going to defend something, defend it with this book. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul makes, and this is what Paul's doing. Remember, all of these things, all of these ways of defending, Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Well, how did he defend it? Because how he defended it is how, I mean, don't think that you're going to come up with something new better than what Paul did. You're going to defend the gospel the same way Paul did. You're going to make an apology for grace the same way he did. He did it by appealing to the authority, the source of the information is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, he says this to the church at Corinth, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This isn't my opinion. This isn't just my view of how things ought to be. These are the commandments of the Lord. I defend what I'm teaching because it's the commandments of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13, the church at Thessalonica was very different than the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, Paul has to write to them and remind them, you know what, the things that I write to you, they're the commandments of the Lord. You need to get that straight. Yeah, Keith, pay attention. What a cameraman. The things that I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. The church at Thessalonica already understood that, which is why they were an exemplary assembly compared to the church at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of who? God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You received it as the word of God. You didn't receive it as the word of men, the word of Paul, the word of Peter, the word of whoever. It's the word of God. And if you receive it as the word of God, then it will work in you. So when the gospel is under attack in Paul's day and in his ministry, he always responds in a scripture. He always says, this is what the Lord said. This is what the Lord said. Now, the Lord's not talking directly to you as he was to Paul by revelation of Jesus Christ, but all the stuff the Lord said to Paul is written down for you in a book. And not only that, all the stuff God's ever said to man at any time in history is written down in a book for you. So your response can be the same. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord says this. The Lord said that. The things in this book are the commandments of the Lord, which that's why you need a book you can trust. And you say, it's the commandments of the Lord. It's not me. If you're mad, the offense should be in the truth, not in you. If someone is mad at what you believe, they need to be mad at what you believe, not at you, because of the way you delivered it. But they're mad at the truth. They're mad at God. And if they're mad at God, you know, that's between them and God. But you need to make your defense scriptural. If you try to appeal to emotion, if you try to appeal to your experience, if you try to appeal to logic and reason from a human perspective, you're just fighting a losing battle. You're playing on their turf if you try to appeal to that. The defense comes from Scripture. Second, your defense has to be, you know, I want to use the word intelligent, but it's not an S word. So I'm going to say smart. You have to be smart about how you do this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and listen to what Paul did. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul's going to tell you a little bit about the tactics of his ministry, how he went about doing it. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that were under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. This I do for the gospel's sake. He said in Philippians, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And for that defense, for the defense of that gospel's sake, he was made all things to all men that he might by all means save some. Now, what does that mean? You know, people say, well, you know, so you have to be. It doesn't mean that Paul became a Jew and went and kept all the law. It doesn't mean that he became as without a godless heathen out there, you know, in the lusts of his flesh. It doesn't mean that. It means that he understood how people needed to hear the message. And he thought about how they had to hear the message. I want you to go to Acts chapter 17. And I think Acts chapter 17 is a marvelous illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In that Paul was smart in the way he presented the message, in the way he presented the gospel, in the way he defended the gospel. In the beginning of Acts 17, Paul is in Thessalonica. Now when he had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, openly alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, Paul goes in to Thessalonica, and as his manner was, he went first to the synagogue. And when he went into the synagogue, he opened and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, what scriptures would that have been?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. That's all they had. So Paul is opening, he's with a bunch of Jews in a synagogue, opening the Old Testament scriptures, opening their scriptures, and opening and alleging from those scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, especially that resurrection, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. This Jesus that I preach, the one that you put on a cross, the one that you crucified, is now risen, and that proves that he is the Christ. And I'm demonstrating that to you from your own scriptures. Something that you believe is true. Genesis to Malachi, I'm demonstrating to you this is the Christ. So to the Jews, became I as a Jew. You want to go with your scriptures? Let's talk about your scriptures. And Paul was eminently qualified to do that because, after all, he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He knew the law better than most of these people in the synagogue. And he could do that. Later on in the same chapter, verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, Paul has now moved from Thessalonica to Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, is idol worship, is that the problem that those Jews in the synagogue had?
No.
No. They're not, if they're in the synagogue, they're not worshiping idols. They're following that Old Testament law. Now, verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. So he starts off the same way he did in Thessalonica. I'm disputing with the Jews in the synagogue. And what would he do with them? Well, the same thing he did with the Jews at Thessalonica. Open and allege out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ because he rose from the dead. But that's not all that was in Athens. In fact, that's not most of what was in Athens. Most of what was in Athens is in verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So now he's getting involved with people that are not Jews. They are Greeks, they're Athenians, and they believe in many gods. In fact, when you look in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. Now, when he's out there on the hillside, Mars Hill in Athens, he's not talking to the Jews in the synagogue. He's talking to these pagan, idol-worshipping Gentiles, the Greeks. Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's going to approach these people a lot differently. Does he go out there on Mars Hill with his copy of the Old Testament and say, now look here in the scriptures at who this Jesus is? Does it seem like he did that?
No.
It doesn't seem like it. In fact, he goes out there and he says, he finds this idol to the this altar to the unknown God. And he says, oh, I've got an idea. That's the one. Hey guys, come over here. You see this? Unknown God. I looked around all around these idols and everything. I didn't see one that was to the Creator. And I'm telling you, there's a God that created everything. And that's the one I'm going to talk to you about. And how am I going to talk to you about him? Look down to verse 28. Now, this God that created, verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing as the Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands. So this Lord that made heaven and earth, that's who I'm talking about. Verse 28, for in him, who's him? This Lord that made the heaven and earth, that doesn't dwell in temples. In him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. So who does he appeal to these guys? The law?
Their own writing.
Certain of your own poets have said this. You go search your own writings and you'll see this. And what are they going to see? Well, verse 29, here's what they are going to see. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. If you are a living being, how can a living being be created by a dead idol? Your own poets say it can't happen. Your own writers say it can't be. I'm just telling you, they're right, it can't be. And you are admitting there's a God that you don't know, the unknown God. I'm telling you about that one. That's the one that is alive. That's the one that created everything. That's the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being. Verse 31, because he, that God that created it all, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And who is that man who God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. We talked about it Wednesday night. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. What's the end of Paul's message here about Jesus Christ?
That he was risen.
He is risen. He's resurrected. What was the end of his message back in verse 3 when he's talking to the Jews? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Was the end of the message, the conclusion, the same?
Yes.
Yeah. Did he get there the same way, though?
No.
No, he didn't, did he? He got there two totally different groups, two totally different ways of presenting it. The message didn't change. The point didn't change. The conclusion didn't change. Christ is risen from the dead. And for the Jews, that means he is the Messiah. And for the Gentiles, that means he is the judge. And you're all going to answer to him one way or the other. And you better settle that issue. So, but if Paul had gone out there on Mars Hill with his copy of the Old Testament and said, hey, let's look at some verses, what would they say? Well, they all had holy books, didn't they? We got all these idols, we got all these books, we got all this stuff. This is just another one. On the other hand, if Paul had come to those Jews and said, hey, you shouldn't be worshiping idols, they'd have said, well, we're not. We're not worshiping idols, we're worshiping Jehovah God, the true God, the living God. They just didn't understand who Christ was. These people out of Mars Hill didn't understand who Christ was. To the Jews became I as the Jews. I took their scriptures and I preached to them Jesus Christ and him resurrected. To the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. Those without law, without the law. And I took their own understanding and I preached to them Christ resurrected. He was smart about how he did it. He knew his audience, and he used that knowledge of his audience to present the gospel. Now, here's the thing, and here's the line that's hard to walk. He did not change the gospel. He changed the way he presented the gospel. He did not change the message of grace. He changed the method that he used to present grace. And that's what you have to be careful of. The inclination is to change the message in light of who's listening. Because I don't want to offend this person or that person or the other person, so I better scale down the message. These Gentiles, he was just as hard. There is coming a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And that one that he ordained is the one that he raised from the dead. Now that's a pretty straightforward message. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. You're part of the world. Guess what? You're facing judgment. So the message was still just as strong, but the way that he presented it, the way that he got there, he was very smart about it. You know, there's the other time in Acts chapter 23 where he's before the audience and the one... One group is Pharisees and the other is Sadducees. You know, and the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection and the Pharisees do believe in resurrection. And he says, I am called in question for the resurrection of Christ. And that made the Pharisees said, well, we have no problem with resurrection. And the Sadducees said, well, we don't like resurrection. And they started fighting with each other. And Paul walked away. Okay, go have your little fight. He understood his audience. And that's what he means when he says, I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. It doesn't mean, well, you know, if I want to reach alcoholics, I ought to go sit in the bar and get drunk with them. And that's not what it means. But it means that the problem that that guy has is different than the problem that that religious person has. Because that person that's religious looks at that alcoholic in the bar and says, oh, not, no, no, Lord. You know, it's like the publican and the Pharisee. Well, I'm not like that public. I'm not like that drunk in the bar. Just as lost. But that person that's religious but lost needs approached in a different way than that guy that knows he's lost. And Paul tells us, here's how you present the gospel to all those groups. I became all things to all men that I might by all means win some. Finally, our defense of the gospel has to be steadfast. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. You know, from the day you get saved and come to understand this, these 4 points, until the day you die, it's a defense. It's always defending. Because is Satan and the world ever going to stop attacking all that stuff? Never. So it's and the whole, you know, one of the ways that you defeat an enemy is to just tire him out. Whether it's a war, you lay siege to the city and you just tire him out. Or if it's a athletic, you know, if it's a football game, you just tire out the other team, keep their defense on the field too long, keep their offense on, whatever it is, you just tire them out. And Paul says you don't want to get tired. Get 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, we're looking at what did he do so we know what we should do. Get Acts chapter 20 also. Sorry about that. I should have told you that since we were in Acts. Acts chapter 20 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. In Acts chapter 20, fairly early on in Paul's ministry, he says this to the elders at the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And then we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Acts 20:24, Paul says this, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry shall have received of the Holy of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What's the ministry I've received? It's to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That there's that gospel again. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. God gave me this ministry to testify, to defend the gospel of the grace of God. And I want to, the middle of the verse, finish my course with joy. Finish that ministry that God gave me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, my goal is to finish my course with joy. This ministry that the Lord gave to me, this testifying the gospel of the grace of God and defending the gospel. That's the course God has given me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I've finished that course. All through that time, all through from the time he was saved till the time that he's going to die here in 2 Timothy, I've kept that course. I've finished my course with joy. I was steadfast. I stood for the long haul. Not just today, not just one or two times, but for the long haul. Galatians chapter 6, he instructs us about that. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't let the defense of the gospel play you out. Don't be weary. It gets tiring to have to defend these things all, you know, because when you understand it and it's so clear, and other people are just like, I just can't see it. You want to just say, well, then just
the heck with you. Just forget it then. Paul says, you know, you can't do that. You can't be weary in well-doing. Being set for the defense of the faith and defense of the gospel is a good thing. It is doing well. And don't be weary in that. Don't get weary in doing well. Don't get weary in defending the truth. Be steadfast, unmovable. Stand where you're going to stand, and don't be weary. Don't be weary because the battle is long. Don't be weary because the enemy always seems to be winning. Don't be weary because no one else is going to believe this stuff. You just be steadfast. You stand firm. So when we think about, here's the foundation we're building on, a book you can trust, a gospel you can believe, study you can understand, a life you can live, remember that all those things are going to have to be defended. We can come here and say, well, there's the four things. Great, that's good. Well, we all believe that. We all agree with that. Now we're good to go. But as soon as you leave here, there are going to be all those people out there that don't believe any of this stuff. And you're going to have to defend it. And when you defend it, make the defense scriptural. Be smart about how you do it. And be steadfast. Unmovable. Not weary in well-doing. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us truth and the opportunity to defend it. And we pray that each of us will be scriptural, smart, and steadfast in our defense of the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.